Many commentaries think, and I think it's a probably a good way to think about this letter to the Hebrews, that we have a transcription of a sermon, because it doesn't read like the other epistles in the New Testament. And so we get to the end of the sermon today in our readings, and this is the kind of application piece. After all this great theological exploration, primarily of the supremacy of Jesus Christ and the sufficiency of Jesus Christ, the motive is to shore up and encourage these Jewish Christians because they were being discouraged and in some cases were being tempted by their Jewish roots and heritage and tradition. And so, like James Dunn tells us in Romans 12, Paul begins to respond to this question of, well, if you get rid of the Mosaic law and all the traditions and rituals of the Jewish people, how are we supposed to live? And it would have been a fairly urgent question back in the first century. God obviously has some particular understanding and some particular ideas about what he expects his people to do or not do. And the New Testament church has more or less set aside the bulk, the vast majority of what the Old Testament or the Jewish scriptures said God was requiring of his people. And so the question is then, how should we live? And so this is also what the question that the writer to the Hebrews is responding to. Chapter 12 ended with this, which we began our reading today. Therefore, since we are receiving this kingdom which cannot be shaken, since we are connected to the promises of God, the inheritance of eternal kingdom, or this abiding city, since this is the reality and the promise and the actuality of what God has done for us in Jesus Christ, we should have grace or gratitude so that we may serve God with reverence and awe. And then he goes on to list what that would look like. Now, the great principle that I was referring to, I think, comes in the sort of the middle of this passage. Though the passage that we heard read today is bracketed by thanksgiving and praise, so we show gratitude whereby we may serve God acceptably. At the end, through Jesus, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise, wording that is from the Old Testament, but not a sacrifice at the temple, the fruit of lips that confess the name of God, that give thanks, a sacrifice of praise. And this echoes the psalmist in many cases where God says he accepts thanksgiving. That's what he responds to and accepts from his people. And so this is really the great principle. 3 weeks ago in Hebrews 11, we heard that faith is the necessary condition to please God. And so if we ask ourselves, what is God asking of me? How should I live? What does God require? If that's an important question to us, then having faith in God, that is trusting him and confidently banking on the invisibility of God over against the visibility of much of our life or most of our life, trusting what God says, not what our experience or culture says. That's the central ingredient for pleasing God. But here we're reminded there's also this that pleases God, a sacrifice of praise and doing good and sharing, being generous with what we have. And so there's these two great principles about what God requires of us. But I think this piece in the middle is maybe as important or more important because of its causal relationship to giving thanks. And that is this piece around contentment. Let your character, let your being in the world, your manner of person, your orientation be free from the love of money. being content with what you have. For God himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. So that we confidently say, Yahweh, the Lord, is my helper. I will not be afraid. What can humans do to me? What can humans do to me? And so, contentment, based on the promise of God and the faithfulness of God, based on the reality of the mercy and grace of God, given, poured out lavishly on us in Jesus Christ. As Hebrews earlier said, this ability now to come boldly before the throne of grace to find help in our time of need. That we deal with the one before whom all things are naked and exposed. And we can come confidently to find help in our time of need. This is the basis for contentment. Now, this is a theme that was important for the early church. We may think in our 21st century Canadian culture, Western world living standards and realities, that the love of money is a relatively recent temptation. But it happened so frequently in the ancient world, this admonition, and we can find Jewish writers who say the same thing, and moral philosophers, so pagans, people who are just thinking about stuff, not having revelation, come up with the same sort of advice. As Paul tells us in 1 Timothy chapter 6, the one who would be rich, who sets his value, his mind, his sight on being rich, ensnares himself and pierces himself with many pains. And so there's this warning against love of money that's common in the New Testament, and the church, early church, shows that they're deeply embedded in the teaching of Jesus, because you're probably familiar with some of Jesus' very strong teaching on this topic, that one cannot serve two masters. Either they will love one master and hate the other. And then Jesus says, so it is that you cannot serve both material things and God. It's either or. It cannot be a both and. Now, but the love of money is only one instance of a lack of contentment. Maybe an easy temptation for us. Because money is, the nice thing about money is that it gets you many other things. It has that potential. It has that ability. In our world and in our culture, at least for me, money represents security. It represents a warm blanket against a cold winter's night, an air conditioner against a summer's day. It, like, money represents all of these ways to plan and prepare for contingencies. And it can be very important because of that. But there are other ways in which we can fail in being content. Because contentment here is not about money, it's about who are you going to trust? Like that famous passage we heard from Jeremiah, the ending of that passage. My people have committed two evils. They've forsaken me, the fountain of living water. And then they've hewed out, they've dug out for themselves cisterns that cannot hold water. Cracked cisterns. And this is about not water. It's about what are you basing your life on and your confidence in life? What are you trusting in life? And true contentment gives us the ability to sit loosely with the things of life, be that money or whatever else it might be, fame, esteem, any number of things, the career we wanted, the girl or guy we wanted, all of these things. If we're truly content based on what Hebrews has given us, content because God has promised not to leave us or desert us. Content because we can confidently say, if God is my helper, what can any human do? Or as Paul goes on to say, there's nothing, neither death nor life, heights, depths, angels, principalities, nothing, nothing can take us away from the love of God revealed in Jesus Christ. And that kind of contentment, which isn't, again, about money or not, and the problem isn't money, the problem isn't material. I grew up in, I suppose you could have called it an impoverished home. We sure thought we were poor. How poor we were, I don't know. I think we were pretty fond of money. I think we were at least as in love with money as the people who had way more money than we did, that we might have felt self-righteous about. A poor person can be a lover of money as equally as well, or maybe even more so, than a rich person. So the key is a contentment that allows us to face life with open hands. And that's hard, brothers and sisters. That's hard. You know the stories. A baby with leukemia. A business deal that goes sour, all of your life savings swallowed up, gone. Any number of things. Now we've got insurance that protects us against many of these things, but it used to be farmers could lose everything on one season, one bad yield, one bad harvest, one severe hailstorm. And we're not to be people who are jerked around by these contingencies in life. And neither are we to be the people who prepare on our own resources against the contingencies of life. We are to be a people marked by a freedom and a deep, settled confidence in Yahweh, Desert God, Thunder God, Almighty God, Creator God, Father of Jesus Christ, our Father. Tender God, nursing God, Mother God, who engulfs us tenderly at the breast like a nursing child. Now, I see this as central because a person can't truly praise if they are discontent. When we are discontent, our praises are a thank you God, but. And the big but comes in, just like in a marriage relationship, and it undoes everything good that was said previously. I love you, dear, but it'd sure be nice if you could change. God, thank you, but you're not really meeting my needs. If you really loved me, you would do this. We're not truly thanking. Neither can we truly love one another. The person who's discontent is jealously guarding their hoard of earthly treasures and cannot generously meet the need of another. As we're invoked here, as again in the summary statement at the end, through Jesus we can offer sacrifices to God, a sacrifice of praise, a sacrifice of doing good to each other, a sacrifice of generosity, of love. And again, all things that Jesus has said, this is my commandment, that you love one another. By this will all people know that you are my followers because you love one another. But I think we won't truly love if we have a spirit and a heart of discontentment. Do you know what that's like? To be so gripped by anxiety about what's happening in your world now and what might happen tomorrow You can't even think straight. You can't even drive. You're in danger. Talk about distracted driving. You're going down the road and you're somewhere else. You're replaying that event or strategizing. You're just consumed by this. You wouldn't even see someone else's need, let alone be in a position to respond to that need. So we have some great principles here. But I think they stand or fall on this basis. When you and I, instead of a love of money or a love of some other thing that provides our security, choose contentment because we choose to focus on the thing that is established that can never change, the faithfulness of God, His character, the love of God revealed in Jesus Christ, the entrance into the very throne room of God, where we can run just like Cole and Dakota and Sloan, right up and just, hey, I'm here. And we can be spazzes, or we can be sad, or we can be whatever. Because the way is cleared, the throne is always open, and it's a daddy's lap or a mama's lap that's waiting for us. And if that isn't a basis for deep contentment in life, I don't know what is. One final thing I think we need to remember. When we read about God judging, as we hear here, that God will judge the fornicator and the adulterer, or we read, don't love money, it's not a God is going to get you. It's the same advice you give your children or gave your children. Look both ways when you cross the street, or I'm going to get you. Is that what you said? No, you said, cars kill people. Don't be one of those people. Discontentment is a poison. A spiritual poison. Don't be one of those people. Sexual immorality is devastating on humans. It is. Not because God goes out and gets them, because it just screws them up, literally and figuratively. Let's you and I guard the possession we have as God's children, this love and mercy of God revealed in Jesus Christ, not because God is going to get us, but because we desire and long and have a vision for a life that's deeply satisfying and a freedom that will save us from many of the knee-jerk reactions and the jerking around that can happen in life. Well, may it be so among us, according to the mercy and grace of God, according to His purpose for us. Amen.